If there wasn't something in there you liked, I don't know what we're going to do for you. I didn't know we had a bluegrass band and singers, so somebody had that down pretty good. That was quite excellent. I think we're going to be doing something like that on our New Year's Eve service this year, so we'll have to have that group sing that song again. And, of course, it fits Daniel, where we're at today, Daniel chapter 6. We're looking at that great passage of Scripture. Daniel chapter 6. Anybody here that does not know the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Does everybody know it so we can go home? No such luck. We're not going to let you do that. You know what? While I'm sitting in my lazy boy chair with a glass of iced tea in one hand, the remote control in the other, I can be highly critical of a football player, players as I watch football on TV. Somebody who threw the ball too far, somebody didn't catch a pass. I can cry out like a lot of you do, my grandmother could do better than that. Yeah, right. I might even claim that I could play better than that. But, of course, those are empty boasts by one who doesn't play football. And I sometimes think, when I think about those kind of things, of my actual football career, I was quite a football player for two plays in junior high. That was pretty much the essence of my career. And the funny thing is, when I went in for those two plays, I hadn't played for a year and a half. And the coach, our team hadn't made any yardage. We hadn't scored a first down for three quarters. And my coach told me, go in there and be the running back. I had never practiced running back. I was always on defense. I was basically a tackling dummy. You know, people ran over top of me. And so I'd never done that. I didn't know nothing about the plays or anything. And I go in there as the running back, and lo and behold, the quarterback, the first thing, says he calls a play where I run the ball. Now, that was astounding to me. I didn't know the play, so the play went off, and he handed the ball off to me, and I didn't know anything to do but to run. So I ran straight up the middle, made 15 yards in the first down, the only first down we made all day. My theory was on that, I was about 4'7", 80 pounds maybe, and the other team couldn't see me. You know, I was stealth. So I that was the only thing I got out of it. And I thought, whoo, I'm off to the career. You know, I'm going to be a pro. So I went back in the huddle, and about five plays later, we didn't make any more yards or whatever. And the quarterback decided to give me the ball again, but it was a different play, and I didn't know the play. And so when I got the ball, I just kind of stood there and got creamed. And that's the end of my football career. But I did learn something about football. I learned that it's a whole lot different being on the field with 22 bigger guys than me running all over the place and all the chaos and all the struggle and all the pain. A lot of difference between being down there than being up in the stands. A lot of difference. In the spiritual realm, there's something very similar. We, when times are easy and things are going well, we can make great claims, can't we? Claims of faithfulness to the Lord, claims of that we'll never let him down, kind of like Peter with Jesus. I'll never let you down, Lord. But when the heat is on, how will we really do? Well, this story of Daniel in the lion's den is how one man handled the heat. And it stood for 2,500 years, perhaps, as one of the greatest stories ever of bravery and faithfulness to the Lord himself. And for this reason, and also for the reason that it's a wonderful plot, you can't beat the plot, can you, in this story, that is probably, without doubt, the best-known story in all the Old Testament. And so it's hard for these kind of stories, when we come to them, to get fresh insights into God's truth. So I hope today we're able to do that as we look at this familiar account. As we look at the account, I want to break this story into four chapters. Chapter number one, the trap set. The trap is set. Verse 1, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, and that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the governmental affairs. But they could find no ground of accusations or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Now we're introduced to Darius in verse 31 of chapter 5. He is a 62-year-old monarch that is now going to be over the city of Babylon. Darius, from the best we can tell from secular sources, is not a proper name. Darius most likely was a title given to a man that secular history tells us was probably a fellow by the name of Gubura. And he was a man who was put in charge over Babylon at this time. He was not the main king. Cyrus was the king. Darius is a Mede. He is a sub-king or a viceroy or a governor underneath Cyrus, and he seems to be kind of the administrative head of many things, and especially over the city of Babylon. The one thing he's remembered for today is this story. If it wasn't for this story in Daniel, a few historians might know a little bit about him, but none of us would. And so we know him because of Daniel chapter 6. Darius, who seems to organize this kingdom of Persia, the Medo-Persian kingdom, appoints various leaders over the kingdom. Esther chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that there was 127 provinces. Every one of those provinces had at least one leader, one satrap or governor or whatever else that was called over there. And there was three over all of them known here as presidents. And they would be the administrative leads over all of them. One of those, as we know, one of those presidents is Daniel. And as Daniel seemed to do throughout all of his life, he excelled. He's now in his 80s. He's an old man. Yet his value as the trusted and capable leader was recognized by Darius. And to such a degree that not only was he one of the presidents, but now he is going to be appointed above the rest of the presidents. He is going to be the chief administrative leader underneath Darius himself. And so would be one of the most important people in the kingdom. And the reason why, says in verse 3, he has an extraordinary spirit. This is something we find all the time. Daniel, we find this later on in the same chapter a couple of times. We find it back in chapter 5. We find it throughout the account of Daniel. He had this excellent or extraordinary spirit that was recognized by those that were around him. But that doesn't make him loved by those that were working with him. As a matter of fact, we find in our story here, there is a great deal of jealousy going on by the other presidents. Daniel may be extraordinary, but at the same time, he is being elevated above them. They don't like it. They don't love him, and therefore they turn against him. Have you ever noticed that when we excel in something, that does not necessarily mean people are going to like us for it? Matter of fact, they may dislike us for it. Reader's Digest always has little stories in it. One little story was about a mother of four who was talking about her neighbor who had eight children. And she said about this mother of eight children, she said, "She's amazing. Her house is always neat as a pin. She's a wonderful cook and does her own sewing. Her children are polite and well-behaved. She's active in the PTA, helps with the brownies, is a den mother for the Cub Scouts. She's pretty and has loads of personality. She makes me sick." Well, I'm afraid that happens too often. When someone excels, someone does well, that doesn't necessarily mean people love you as a result of that. And especially if you're in their way, if you're making them look bad. And so Daniel, rather than being loved and admired by his peers, was hated, and they decide to turn against him. Now, they're unable, as we know, to find any ground of accusation against him. Daniel was not corrupt. Daniel did nothing that would get him in trouble with the officials. And so they decide to pull out the Jewish card. And the Jewish card here is he's a Jew, he's different, he's weird, he worships a weird god, and if we're going to trap him in some kind of fault, we're going to have to do it in some way in regard to his faith and something to do with his God. And so they go after Daniel to trap him. His only point of weakness has to be something to do with his devotion to his God. But the bad thing is Daniel's theology only made him a better man. And so they could do nothing. So look at verse 6, see what happens. "And then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. all the commissioners of the kingdom, and the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. How long? Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, sign the document that is the injunction. And so these presidents, along with some of their helpers, go to Darius and ask him to develop this particular injunction in which no one would pray to any other god, no one would consult anyone else except for Darius, and they wouldn't do that for 30 days. Now, some of these ancient rulers, if you read history, you'll find that many of these ancient rulers thought of themselves as gods, as deities. They wanted to be worshipped. And so when they come to Darius with this idea, basically, you're going to be worshipped, you're going to be prayed to, Darius is all about it. He wants to have that kind of worship, that kind of admiration from people. Now, they say here that these commissioners and presidents, that we've got together, all of us, 170 or so of us, have gotten together, and we have agreed that this injunction should be written up. Now, that was a lie. We know that was a lie because Daniel, as one of the three biggest men in the kingdom underneath Darius, was not consulted, was he? Daniel didn't sign off on this decree. And most likely, many of the other leaders of the provinces, they call them here all sorts of names, including satraps. I think last time I preached a couple weeks ago on I mentioned satraps, I think I called them sand traps. And that's because I think I'd played golf the day before, and that's where my ball was most of the time. But satraps, they're some kind of leader. Probably many of them knew nothing about that either. But they come before Darius and they say, all these leaders have agreed that we are to do this. Kind of reminds me of throughout the years when people have come to me and they say, the people are saying this. They don't like this. The people don't like this. The people want you to do this. The people want you to stop that. The people. And then whenever I ask them, well, who are the people? I almost never get an answer. And when I have found out in the past, almost every time when I found out who the people were, it was always about two people. It wasn't a you get the idea, you got a mass revolt, you know, and it's two people, and you can't please everybody. So we have a group here that has gotten together probably with just a handful of leaders, and they're planning a revolt against Daniel. They want to undermine Daniel. So the trap is set. Daniel is either going to have to deny his God, or he's going to be in big trouble. And so the trap is set. Verse 10, we come to the second chapter in our story. The trap is sprung. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he has been doing previously. Now, the officials are absolutely confident that Daniel will not deny his God. They're counting on that. If Daniel is going to compromise, then their plan is not going to work. So they're counting on Daniel being faithful to his God. And Daniel does not disappoint them. When he hears about the decree, he immediately goes and continues his prayer life, as he's been doing for probably about 67 years, ever since he went into exile as a young man into Babylon. And so he now goes to his room. He gets down on his roof chamber. He gets down on his 80-plus-year-old knees, and he prays towards Jerusalem, as he's been doing for all these years. Now, why in the world, have you ever wondered, why does he do what he does? Why does he pray towards Jerusalem, and why does he pray these three times a day? So I want to show you about that. Go back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 34. The custom of praying towards Jerusalem begins during the reign of Solomon. Solomon is now dedicating the newly built temple. And in his dedication prayer, It's a rather long prayer, by the way. And in his dedication prayer, he comes to a section in verse 34 that Daniel has studied. And Daniel knows exactly what this means. And he's carrying it out. And so look at verse 34 through 39 of this passage with me. Solomon prays, "When your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you send them, and they pray to you towards this city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near, just like it's happened to Daniel. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly,' if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of captivity where they have been taken captive and pray towards their land which you have given to their fathers and the city which you have chosen and towards the house which they have built for your name, and then hear from heaven and from your dwelling place then their prayer and supplication and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you." Now we're going to find out when we get to chapter 9 that Daniel's been praying this kind of prayer for all these years. We're going to see exactly what his prayer is in chapter 9. But for right now, what we know is this. He is following this custom set up by Solomon. When the people are taken captive because of their sin, he says, "I want you to pray towards the land, towards Jerusalem, the Holy Land." You pray towards the land, but it's not just a direction or a method of praying. You pray a prayer of confession of sin, and you pray a prayer in which you are praying that the people will return to the Lord with all their heart. And so Daniel, I believe, has been praying that prayer for over 6 decades, and he's not going to stop now. Now, he also prays 3 times a day. Go to Psalm 55 to see why. Psalm 55, verses 16 and 17. David is also praying here. And David reveals to us a custom that he keeps, and perhaps many of the other Jews keep as well, about praying 3 times a day. Psalm 55, verse 16. "As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and you hear my voice." Now, the song that the group sang a moment ago had to do with Daniel's praying 3 times a day. David prayed 3 times a day. It had become the custom of many of the pious Jews to pray 3 times a day, evening, morning, and noon. And so Daniel was doing this. Now, these were customs. You'll notice in both of these sections of Scripture that God does not command these things. Solomon prays them, David prays them, but there is no command from God. God never said that you are to pray towards Jerusalem. God never said you are to pray 3 times a day. They became customs based upon scriptures like these, and Daniel has been keeping that custom all these years. Nothing wrong with that. But Daniel had been doing that, and Daniel had determined, even though they were not commanded of God, he is not going to change his customs of prayer to God because he is under some kind of edict and threat by the king. So we go back to our passage of Scripture here. Daniel is willing to accept whatever consequences might come as a result of his prayer life. Now, I want you to keep in mind, I've said this on several other stories, this is the last great story in Daniel, really. And so I want to say it one more time. I want you to remember that Daniel had never read the book of Daniel. Okay? Remember that. He didn't know how the story would end. Daniel knew and believed in God's power. He believed in God's promises. But he didn't know God's plan. He simply was faithful. Like you and I, we don't know how the story ends, do we? I don't know what happens this afternoon, next week, next year, 10 years from now. I don't know how the story ends. I know the power of God. I know the promises of God. But I do not know the detailed plan of God for my life and my future. Daniel didn't either. And so since he had never gone to Sunday school and had a flannelgraph story about Daniel in the lion's den, he was living here by faith. And so he steps out in that way. Now, I wonder if it was me, I'm just going to talk about me for a moment. If it was me, what would I have done if I was Daniel? You know, I wonder if I wouldn't have been tempted to compromise and save myself. I think I could have found a way to rationalize this whole thing a little bit. You know, it's only a 30-day decree. I could adjust my prayer life for 30 days. You know, I don't have to open the windows to the tower and let anybody see me. I could go in the basement. God could hear from the basement, right? I could go out in the woods. Nobody would know I was there. God could hear from the woods, right? I could do those things. No big deal. Or maybe I just won't pray for 30 days. What's the big deal? I'll start praying on day 31. Maybe I would have compromised on that way. But Daniel is more concerned about the honor of God than saving his own skin. As a matter of fact, as we read the book of Daniel, Daniel is more concerned about the honor of God than anything else in life. And he sets us a wonderful example. I wonder, though, Daniel honored the Lord more than and loved the Lord more than the positions and the passions and the pride and all the things he could have. But I wonder what you and I are willing to compromise to attain the very things that Daniel saw little value of. Do people at work or school know us more by our following certain sports teams or our politics than they know us as the disciples of Jesus Christ? Do, in order for our children to get that coveted scholarship to that college they want to go to, are we wrapping their lives around everything but Jesus Christ? What really is the God we place before them? In order to make more money or move up that career ladder, are we willing to sacrifice our marriage and our home life and our spiritual life, our church life? Do people know you as a disciple of Christ, or are you a secret admirer of Christ? Daniel was a man greatly used by the Lord because he was not willing to play the game. He was willing to stand up and be counted. He was willing to let everyone know that he was a follower of the Lord Jesus. We keep seeing that, of God. We see that coming up time and again throughout this book and in this chapter. May we, like him, dare to be a Daniel, just as that little chorus we've sung a few weeks ago. When Darius discovers that he's been tricked, verse 11, by this sinister plot, he doesn't become angry at Daniel, as Nebuchadnezzar had at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Instead, he's angry at himself, and he does all he can to undo what he's done, but he can't. Look at verse 11, and we pick up the story. Then these men came by an agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days, is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, "The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." And they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king." Notice how they're sticking the knife in. Daniel, he's a Jew, you know, one of those weird guys. And he's an exile, too. He's been brought into captivity. And he pays no attention to you, O king. And he doesn't keep your injunction, which you signed, but keeps making petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. Even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Darius had tied his own hands. For whatever reason, the kings of the Medes and Persians decided whatever decree they made could not be changed. Maybe they had run into some of the problems we run into in America. Every administration changes the last administration's laws and rules. And so businesses and people often don't know what to do next. You know, why we can't make this step because the next administration may change everything. And so knowing human nature, perhaps, these Medes and Persians decided, once you make a law, you cannot rescind it. You can make sometimes a counter law, we find happening in the book of Esther, but you can never rescind the law. And so, although Darius tries all in his power to change it, even he as king cannot do it. And so his hands are tied. Verses 16 and 17, he then follows up on his own edict. And then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you." I want you to notice that phrase. It shows up again in verse 20. This very secular, godless king knew one thing about Daniel. He served his God continuously. And he seems to have this hope that the God he serves will deliver him. Verse 17. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Now, the lion dens in those times, the one that they have found in more recent times, seem to have been in a cavern, big caverns out of stone usually. They would often have an opening at the top and then maybe a doorway leading in from the side. So, and some of the ones that they have found actually had two chambers with a door in between. So that with the lion, you know, you have to think about that a bit. If you want to put another lion in the cage, you've got to get rid of the other lions first. And how do you clean the cage? That gets stinky after a while, you know. So they would have these two compartments, and from the top, they would throw food down into one compartment, roll a stone or a door over the one compartment, go in and clean out the other one, and so forth. So these are the kinds of things we have. So apparently we have this going on. In this cave or cavern are the lions. At the top is a hole in which Daniel would be let down. And also over the bottom part, there was a stone that would block anybody from leaving. The signet from the rings of both the kings and the nobles, the king and the nobles, was on the seal there, so nobody could touch it. Nobody was going to release Daniel. He's done. He's going to die. And so they put him down into that chamber in that way. That leads us to chapter 3 of our story, the deliverance. The deliverance. I know none of you are going to be surprised by this, so it's no great shock what's going to happen, right? It's really fun to teach three-year-olds the Daniel in the lion's den, because they don't know yet what happens. And so when you flip the next page of the picture book and it says, "Dan, here's what happened," they go, "Woo! That's cool! Don't you like kids? I like kids. Everything's cool to kids. You guys, this is old hat to you. Oh, I know what's going to happen." Well, let's see. Verse 18. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. He didn't watch any cable television that night. He didn't turn on his stereo. He didn't have a midnight snack. He's in mourning, and he could not sleep. Verse 19, then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. The first thing in the morning, he runs out to see what's going on. Verse 20, and when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a trembling voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you've constantly served," there it is again, "the God whom you've constantly served, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Now probably he is looking down into the cage from the top. And he cries out this, it says here, with a troubled voice. "As your God, the one you serve constantly, has he been able to deliver you?" I'm sure he did not expect a voice coming from that cave, but he gets one. Verse 21, and Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever." Daniel's reading the morning news, want to find out if cardinals won or not. He's sitting there very calm in the cage. "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I've committed no crime." Daniel is rescued. This is the good news. The lion's mouths have been shut. Now, from Daniel's perspective, we are given two reasons why the lions didn't consume him. First of all, his behavior. Look at verse 22 at the end. "Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king, I've committed no crime." Now I want you to note something. I'm going to go off on a bit of a application here. The Lord saves us by grace and grace alone, right? He continues to grace us throughout our lives. There's not a single blessing, not a single kindness, not a single good thing in your life that you deserve at all. Not a one. And we as we get older, we take so many things for granted. We take a comfortable bed. We take good food. We take a free country. We take a car that starts most of the time in the morning. We take a nice church. We take all these things for granted. We look in our closet and we say, "Oh, man, I got nothing to wear." What do you mean? You got 37 things there. We take those things for granted. What do we deserve? Well, we deserve nothing this side of hell. Okay, we know that. So grace, we live by grace, we're saved by grace. Our works merit us nothing. And we know that. But this fact of grace does not negate the biblical truth that God rewards those who faithfully serve Him and live for Him. Grace and obedience. Now get this. This may not be on your radar, but it's on the radar of evangelicalism. Grace and obedience are friends. They are not enemies. The pendulum between grace and obedience swings back and forth throughout church history. And I have lived long enough now to see it swing in my lifetime. There was a time in my earlier life where Christians were so concerned about obedience that they began to negate grace. It was all about behavior. It's all about keeping these rules or doing this thing or not doing that thing. And many Christians got caught up in these rules, some of them man-made, and we became identified by what we didn't do and where we didn't go and other things that we were doing. And eventually, that began to morph into almost a work salvation, and sometimes a work salvation. We are saved by grace plus works. The vast majority of Christianity believes that today. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about those who are Christianized. Believes that salvation is a joint effort between you and God. That's nothing could be further from the truth. But then in recent times, the pendulum has swung to the grace side. And there are many in our society, in our Christian world right now, who are basically saying that everything's grace and obedience is not necessary. That obedience is legalism. Not that you shouldn't obey, but don't worry about obedience. Grace is everything. And that grace often leads to a license to sin, which Paul condemned in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. So here's my point. Obedience and grace are friends. One does not negate the other. Salvation is by grace, but salvation is for works. That is, we are made to be His workmanship by grace. He saved us to live for Him, to worship Him, to obey Him. Now with that in mind, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. We're going to run back to Hebrews for a minute. Hebrews chapter 11. In the same kind of context, we see in verse 26, Moses. What does it say about Moses? He says he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Is it wrong to look for the reward? Apparently not. God is honoring Moses here, that he served the Lord, he was faithful to the Lord, and he was looking for the reward when he said that. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 and 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's talking here about our judgment before God as Christians. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. Verse 14. He says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. God calls for, tells us as we live for Him, as we live in obedience to Him, as we serve Him, there is a reward for such people. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, upon where every one of us as believers will one day stand. 5:10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about Christians here. Every one of us, we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in his body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. That word bad, by the way, is the Greek word for worthless. He's not going to judge our sins there. He's going to judge the value of what we've done for him, so that we will be rewarded accordingly. One more verse. Last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 12. This is at the end of time. The Lord has come, or is coming at this point. Revelation 22, 12. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Is it a proper motivation to serve the Lord because of the basis of the rewards that he gives us? Yes, according to Scripture. Those rewards we believe in, we'll work through Revelation on Wednesday nights, but those rewards that were given will be cast at his feet to honor and worship Christ. But nevertheless, those rewards will be given, and we serve him on that basis. Daniel is spared. As we go back to the passage for a moment, Daniel was spared first of all because he is obedient to his God. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. It is God's grace. God didn't have to do it, but Daniel knows that it's because he is found innocent before the Lord. Secondly, Daniel is spared, secondly, because of his trust in the Lord. Look at verse 23. It says there at the end, "So Daniel was taken up out of the lion's den, and no injury whatever was found on him." Why? Because he trusted in his God. He trusted in his God. Go back to Hebrews now. We'll be in the New Testament for a moment again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. We're looking at the story of Daniel here, as God gives us examples in the Old Testament of people that were faithful, people of faith. Of course, Daniel gets in. Only just a little bit, but he gets in. In verse 33 of chapter 11, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions." By faith. Now, God did the big work. God did the heavy work. God shut the mouths of the lions. But I get the point here that he would not have done that if Daniel had not trusted him. Go to James chapter 1. Now, don't get lost in all of this. This is highly important for your spiritual life this week. This week. If you miss this, you'll miss something extremely important in your relationship with God. Chapter 1 of James. Look at verse 5. He says, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, will be given to him." But wait a minute. He must ask in faith, without doubting. "For one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." He says, ask for wisdom, but you must ask in faith. You must trust him. You must believe him. And so when we come to those dark hours, and it couldn't be much darker than being in a lion's den, we come to those dark hours when we don't know where to turn and there doesn't seem to be any hope, and we turn to the Lord and we cry out to the Lord, what does he say we should do? We should believe him. We should trust him. See, Daniel believed. Daniel believed that his God was trustworthy. That in his darkest hour, he could trust God. And God was faithful. Now, God could have killed him, and he's still been faithful. That's not the point. The point is when we go to God, we go to him in faith, in trust. Many of us miss that. I read a story right not long ago of some scientists who were looking at different flowers in the Alps, and they saw a very unique flower, almost very rare, but it was down in a cavern over the cliff, and none of them wanted to climb down there and get it. But a local young man was watching them, and they said, "Would you go down there for X number of dollars and get that flower?" He said, "Wait a minute." He ran back to the village, came back with a gray-haired man, and said, "I'll go down if this man holds the rope. This is my dad." He trusted his father. Because he trusted his father, he's willing to go down on the ropes. When we come to these issues, it's a matter of who we trust. Daniel trusted God. Now let's go back to Daniel very quickly. Daniel chapter 6, verse 24. And the king gave orders, and they brought the men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them and their children and their wives to the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now, the first thing that happens here is these adversaries are destroyed. I don't believe all 120 of them, whatever it was, and all their families were thrown in a lion's den. Most of these individuals were all over the empire doing their thing. But the presidents and perhaps some other of the ringleaders and their families were thrown into the den at this point. Then, secondly, notice Darius's recognition of God. Verse 25, then Darius the king wrote to all the people, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? This is the theme of the book of Daniel. We're going to look at it more closely in a week or two. This is the theme. God is the living God. God is the one who has dominion. God is the one who's sovereign. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so like Nebuchadnezzar, Darius here calls out to the living God. He proclaims that God is the living God. I don't see this confession quite on the same league as Nebuchadnezzar's in chapter 4. I can't say for sure, but I doubt that Darius turned from all other gods to worship the only God. We cannot know for sure, but it doesn't seem that he goes quite that far. Now, an application as I pull this together, and I just want to say one more thing that we look at here today. The Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who are godly will suffer persecution. Now, that's a promise. It's not a promise people get up in the morning and say, I love every promise in the book. I will be persecuted. Who likes that one? But God has promised that. Now, we may not be persecuted in a physical form, but we may be overlooked for a job. We may be rejected by family or friends for our stand for Christ. We may be mocked for our beliefs or because you won't compromise. But Jesus claims that our reward is real. Now, I want you to go back to the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 10, let's see what Jesus says. Paul promises us that we'll be persecuted if we live righteously. Jesus says basically the same thing, Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great, and in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Lord, pronounce a blessing on those who stand so solidly for Him that they face persecution as a result. One more passage, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. We see that Paul has said this. We've seen that Jesus has said this. Let's see what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 19. He says, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And then chapter 4, verse 14 follows that up. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. What a privilege it is to be reviled, to be insulted, to be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. Didn't bother Daniel a bit. Didn't bother the disciples of Christ. It shouldn't bother us. We should count it a great blessing when we can share in the sorrows of Christ. Back in the Reformation time, Thomas More of England, and one of the leaders there of the church at that time, was chasing down William Tyndale to kill him. Tyndale was a great part of the Reformation, translator of Scripture. And he also not only hated Tyndale, he hated Martin Luther, who he saw as kind of his mentor. And he said he had a name for Martin Luther, a special name. He called him a privy pot. Now, if you don't know what that is, let me exegete that for you. Back in the days before modern plumbing, a privy pot is what we put human waste in. So you got enough of that? And so when he tells everybody that Luther is a privy pot, you know what he's talking about. Luther is a glorified outhouse. That's what he thought of him. The man who brought Scripture back to the church, or largely did, and the gospel of grace and faith back to the church. He's a glorified outhouse. He's a privy pot. I'm not sure if he ever said this, but I got a feeling that if Martin Luther heard that description of him, he would have said this: if I'm a privy pot, I'm going to be a privy pot for God. Now, if the world thinks of us that way, and it will when it knows what we're thinking, then let's be the very best we can for Him. Let us stand out in such a way that with Daniel, the world may not like us, the world may persecute us, the world may hate us, but they will say, you have a God that you serve continuously. May that be our testimony. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for this powerful section of Scripture that has warmed the hearts of your people for 2,500 years. May it continue to do so, Lord, until you return. May it have warmed our hearts today, too, of a man who is willing to be everything you wanted him to be willing to give up anything to be what you wanted him to be. Lord, we thank you for such an example. In Christ's name, amen.